Father, we do want to thank you so much for today, for the opportunity that each of us have of opening our own Bible that we have before us, that we have been given the ability to read it, to understand it, and to hear it and heed it. And so we just pray that your word might have an impact on our thinking, that we might see things from a divine perspective. And as we look at our message here in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, I pray that we might see that we need courage for our ministry as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't think that's my phone. Okay, before we begin, let's just take a look at what we've been so far. Is there a clicker? Here we go. So we are on our fourth message here, or we've gone through four messages so far. In our first message, we've learned from the pattern of Paul and that God is in this, so don't give up. God will keep us forever, so don't give up. God's longings will be met, so keep looking up. And then today we will be covering in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. So before we go through our portion, though, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to kind of get a layout of the land, and then we will go verse by verse on verses 1 through 11. We'll be spending a lot of time on 9 through 11 specifically, but let's just take a step back and take a look at what Paul is talking about. Verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." I think we'll end with that, because that's how far we're going to be going today. So the first thing we saw when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is we see that we have a great ministry by God's mercy. Therefore, the idea is that we don't need to lose heart. As 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, since we have this ministry as we've received what? As we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged, even though there's much to be discouraged in life. So God is in this, so we don't need to give up. In our second lesson, we saw that God will keep us forever, so don't give up. And we have a victorious ministry, therefore we do not need to lose heart. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. So chapter 4 begins with one end, it says don't lose heart, and it ends the chapter with the same thing. We don't need to be discouraged because God will keep us forever. And we don't need to give up. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I don't know about you, but I feel like my outward man is perishing as I get older. I just see Doug Hader out there. He doesn't know I'm going to pick on him right now. But Doug, I remember, actually it was 10 years ago. I remember going for a walk in a neighborhood in Red Wing with you guys. And you had just turned 60. And you said, man, I'm starting to feel it. I think your knees were giving out then. Just think now, you're 70. And I'm in my 60s now. So our outward man is perishing, isn't it? Yet God wants our inward man to be renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we do not need to lose heart. And we see we do not need to lose heart because we look at things from an eternal perspective, our eternal weight of glory, and we look at things that are eternal. And in last week's message that Eric spoke on, we learned that our longings will be met, so we need to keep looking up. And therefore, we have a confident ministry. Therefore, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is where we'll be picking up in our lesson today. So we see, first of all, in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice that we know something. We know we will receive a new body. This is that idea of, in the Greek, it's oida, which is, we know this is a fact. We may not know this experientially, but we know because God has promised that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a building from God, and we have a house. And this house that God is preparing for us is not made with hands. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. So we look beyond our present circumstances to, we have to look forward to a future dwelling place. We know we will receive a new body. Boy, isn't that good news. And our current longings is we long to receive our new body. For we groan in this earthly house, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So we see in verse 1 that we know something, and then we see in verse 2, we groan. We know something now because God has promised that we have an eternal future with him. We have a house and a dwelling place that he's preparing for us in heaven. But right now in our earthly house, we groan. So we long to receive our new body. And we long then also for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather instead we want to be further enclosed. And why is that? That mortality might be swallowed up by life. That we might be able to take on a new form, a new body, where there will be no pain and suffering. And for those of you who are going through various trials right now, whether that be financial trials, physical trials with your body, marital trials, trials in your job, difficulties with other people, we can look beyond that because we can look at the things which are not seen, and we can focus our outlook on him, as we'll begin to see as our lesson unfolds within us. So we see that we have a future dwelling place, and we do have a current longing. And then we also see our present preparation in the meantime. For it is God's design for us to know about our future body and to long for it. Now, he says, at this present time, he who has prepared us, he's preparing us, he is preparing us for this very thing. He's preparing us for our future habitation, which is in God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And I really liked Eric's illustration last week when he talked about this idea of guarantee. Does anybody remember what he used as an example of what that Greek word is used for in our English language? Now, I know you probably remember, Aaron. Does anybody else remember? Who said that? There you go. Engagement ring. He's given us an engagement ring, and that means it's our guarantee that he will follow through with what he's promised. And in this case, he's given us the Spirit. Every person that's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And he dwells within us permanently. Therefore, we have a guarantee that he's preparing us for this future habitation. So our present preparation is that he is preparing for us a future habitation. And then we see as well with our present preparation that we currently live in our temporary exile. So as we look at verse 6, it says, so we are confident, even though we are going through many trials and things are sometimes difficult, and we are not sufficient of these things, but our sufficiency is from God, yet we are confident. We're confident always, knowing, again, here's this idea of knowing again, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The Amplified Version, which is another version of the Scriptures, which gives kind of a fuller meaning, this says it this way. So then we are always full of good and hopeful and confident courage. We know beyond a shadow of doubt that while we are at home in the body, we are abroad from the home with the Lord that he has promised us. And so we are always confident, even though we are absent from the Lord right now. Physically, we're absent with him. It doesn't mean that the Lord's not with us spiritually, but we don't see him face to face right now. Again, we are confident. We are confident because God has promised us a home and a future in Christ in heaven. So we see our temporary exile is that we are absent from the Lord. And yet our daily exercise that God wants to do for us now is that he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. See, our confidence in the Lord is that we need to walk by faith. Notice it's a walk. It's a walk, and what's interesting is that this is a walk which means to literally walk around. Our faith does not walk by focusing on the natural circumstances, but by focusing on the supernatural Word of God, and in this case, the sure promise of glory with Christ. And so we walk by faith. One of the things I like about the Scriptures is that Paul continually points out what things are and what things aren't. And in this case, he says, we walk. How do we walk? We walk by faith in the promises of God. We do not walk by sight. We walk on things that are of eternal value, which are the Word of God. And so we literally walk around. And one thing that's interesting that Ray Stedman put when he was explaining this idea of walking, he said that walking is a very simple thing. It merely consists of taking two simple steps over and over again. Sorry, I'm not getting in front of the screen. But when we walk by faith, we walk step by step. We walk what's in front of us. We don't know what tomorrow holds. God only asks for us to walk in the present as we look forward to our future dwelling place in the future. So it's not complicated. The Lord just has you take today and this moment, and he says, can you trust me? Can you trust me in this matter that you're going through in this trial? I have a purpose and I have a plan to conform you into the image of Christ. And I want you to trust me to walk by faith and to not by sight. To conduct one's life, to order one's behavior, to behave, to make one's way, to make due use of every opportunity he's given to you. And so it's this idea of walking is also in the imperative mood. This is a command. It's an imperative that we take in the Word of God so we can reflect and have our thinking looking at things from above, not below. And we need to take in the Word of God so that we can grow in His grace and knowledge. And this Word of God that can cause us to grow strengthens us with a supernatural walk, this walk that is of faith. Notice also, I want to just point out a couple other observations. And I want to go back here just to point out some things. We are confident how often? We are confident always because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This idea of confidence is really where we get in our series that we have courage in our ministry. To be confident is to have courage, to be strong. And so truth that we receive from the Word of God and believe is what needs to strengthen, stabilize, give us confidence, and give us courage. It's so this idea of always allowing the Word of God without exception every time to give us an attitude of confidence, an attitude of courage, is what happens when we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. So we see then that the principle that our vertical living or our vertical vision will energize our horizontal living. So as we look to the Lord and we step out moment by moment, our vertical vision will energize our horizontal living. So we see our temporary exile is that we are absent from the Lord. Our daily exercise is that we walk by faith. And our approaching exodus is that we will be present with the Lord. So we are confident, verse 8 says, yes, we are well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So as we get to know the Lord in our daily walk more and more, we will want to be with him. He will change our perspective of things so that we'll want to be with him. And this is really the outline that we've gone through and some of the things that Eric touched on last week as far as the fact that we have our longings met through the Word of God so we can keep on looking up. We have a confident ministry, therefore we walk by faith and not by sight. So God is in this, so don't give up. And we have a great ministry by God's mercy. God will keep us forever, so don't give up. We have a victorious ministry, therefore do not lose heart. Our longings will be met, so keep on looking up. We have a confident ministry, therefore we walk by faith and not by sight. And then what we'll be covering today then for the rest of the message is we have an audience of one, so don't get discouraged. We have a compelling ministry, therefore we persuade men. As we read 2 Corinthians 9:11, we see, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. So we see, first of all, our chosen aim. We make it our aim. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. See, we make it our aim because as a result of knowing the things that he previously stated, that we have a future dwelling place in him, that we our current longings is to be with him, and that God is preparing us for this future place to be with him, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. It was interesting. I was looking as I was studying. I came across a mission statement. I can't remember the college. It was in New York. It was a Bible college. It was founded in the 1920s. And on their mission statement, and I really, really liked it. And I thought, you know, what a great mission statement that we could use here. And that mission statement said that for our ministry, our mission is two things. And this is summed up in this whole portion in verses 9 through 11. And I don't have this written for you to fill it in, but I'd like you to write this down. Our mission is to know him. Our mission is to know him, and our mission is to make him known. See, our mission is to know him. As we get to know him, as we allow him to change us and change our perspective, as we learn to know who he is and know where we're going and know what his plans that he have for us, we will want to make him known to others as well. So my question and challenge for you and for me is, what is your aim? What is your focus in life? We see as we, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 10. Let's look at Luke 10. As Jesus dealt with Martha and Mary, he put a pointed question and made a pointed comment to the two of them. Let's begin with verse 38, Luke 10, 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, you tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. See, we can be troubled by and worried about many things, but the one thing that we need to focus on is to know him. And that's what Mary did. Her objective, more than anything else, more than even serving him, was to know him. to hear his word, to sit at his feet, to worship him, to recognize that he held the words of truth. And Jesus gently rebuked Martha and he said, one thing is necessary. And see, if we just recognize that we can walk by faith when we have a chosen aim, one aim, and that is to know him. That is the one thing that we can aim for. This idea of having one thing is the same as Psalm 27, verse 4. Let's turn to that as well. Psalm 27. We'll begin with verse 1. As David is going through very difficult times, as well as Paul did when he wrote about the trying circumstances he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we covered in a previous lesson. David had that same viewpoint when he said, as he looked to the Lord in 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light, and he's my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? I know him. He is my light and he is my salvation. Can you say that for yourself? Is the Lord your light? Is the Lord your salvation? Can you claim that? That you recognize that the Lord is your Savior? And if he is, and you know you're going to heaven, have you claimed him as your own in your walk? That he's my salvation? When you go through trials, these are great promises to grab hold of. I can't handle this situation, Lord, but you can because you're my Savior. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. But Lord, you know, and I'm going to walk moment by moment, step by step, in the light of who you are. I can only take one step at a time. You need to provide the light for my life. So the Lord is my light. And the Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength. He's the empowering force in my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Two times he asked that question. No one. When the wicked came against me to eat at my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And here's our verse here. Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David saw the same thing that he had to have one aim, one perspective, one thing. I like it when we just have one thing. It makes things so much less complicated. Life gets so complicated. But if we just set before our mind, I want to know him. And as I get to know him, and I fall in love with him because he loved me and gave himself for me, then I can make him known to others as well. So, believer, what's your one thing? What are you focusing on now? What is your aim in life? Are you getting distracted from your purpose to know him? Isn't it easy to get distracted? But let's just bring it down to the simple question. What's your one thing? Psalm 73 verses 25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Yes, my heart, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Proverbs 4, 25 through 27 says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. So we see then that we are to have a chosen aim, and we realize that we have a future appearance, as verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. So I want to point out some really cool things as I was looking at this verse. Each word is really powerful. As we see our future appearance, the first word, for, is the Greek word gar. And every time you see the word for in Scripture, not every time, but many times when you see the word for, it's really a term of explanation or a term of proclamation. I would like you to just to take a look at just some really cool observations. Look at chapter 5. Look at how many times he uses the word for. And maybe you don't think it's that big a deal, but I thought this was pretty cool. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house is tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. I'm making a proclamation. I'm explaining why I do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There it is again in verse 2, for in this we groan. There it is again in verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 21. Paul is making proclamation and explanation. He's explaining things. Think of all the verses that you've memorized that start with the word for. Can you think of one that we do at the fair?
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death.
For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Donald, what are we doing during the survey? Is he in here? I saw him earlier. I can't see him in here now. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. This is a wonderful proclamation or explanation. When you see the word for, let it be a little light that says this is important to notice. We see God's plan is that we must. Now, what we need to recognize when we see this plan is we must. Who is the we? Paul is writing to believers in Corinth. The we is Paul and believers. And all of us as believers must. We must all, without exception, all believers appear. This idea of appearing is to be revealed, to be displayed with no disguise, no deception. We must all appear. And the place that we must appear as believers is the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ as believers. Now, it's important that we make proper distinctions. Pastor Dave has been going through this a lot in his eschatological studies and 2 Corinthians, as well as Daniel before that, as he talks about future events. So I'll just bring this up when we see there for that the judgment seat of Christ here is going to happen at the rapture in a coming event where all believers go to be with the Lord, and we face the judgment seat of Christ. Notice in this diagram, the judgment seat of Christ, I hope I can do this, we'll see. The judgment seat of Christ is different than Great White Throne. The judgment seat of Christ is for New Testament saints, believers in Christ Jesus. The Great White Throne is where all the unsaved will appear. Two different times, separated by at least 1,007 years. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. Don't let it be confused with the Great White Throne, which is the place where the unbeliever, the unsaved, will appear. We see that the first resurrection, the saved will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the resurrection of the unsaved is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, where the world is going to be judged. So this is not, don't get confused between the two places. There are two different places that happen at two different times for two different sets of people, the saved versus the unsaved. And its purpose, the judgment seat of Christ, its purpose, and that's what that's the Hina clause, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, when you see the word bad here, there's two different words in the Greek for bad. I'm not going to tell you what the Greek term is because you're not going to remember anyway. And I can't remember what it is anyway because I didn't write it down. But really, this idea of bad is not evil. It's worthless, okay? So whether we've done what is good, which is worthy, or something that's worthless, every believer is going to have an appearance where God is going to evaluate his walk as a believer. And God, in the place of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ is a place of revelation, where he's going to reveal the true hearts that we have as believers in our walk. It's going to be a time of reckoning where we give an account to the Lord for our daily walk as believers. And he will give rewards or loss of rewards. It'll be a time of recognition. Think of the judgment seat of Christ not so much as a courtroom as it is going to be, think of the Olympics, when the athletes appear before the ruling parties that give out award ceremony. Either people earned an award or were rewarded, or they didn't. So it's not punishment. It's either you're going to be recognized for what you did do as unto the Lord, or you're going to recognize where you failed to trust the Lord and you could have had rewards, but you lost them because you didn't trust the Lord. So it'll be a time of recognition. Lastly, it'll be a time of rejoicing, because God will wipe every tear away and he will say, okay, I know you didn't trust me there, but I paid for that too, and it's going to be wiped clean. What a great time it will be where we see things truly as they really are at the judgment seat of Christ, where everything will be revealed, everything will be displayed, there'll be no disguise, no deception, and we'll see things as they really are. And so 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 gives us a really good perspective on talking about this idea that our present state is being evaluated. As Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has laid that foundation. The salvation package has been purchased and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. when he died on the cross for our sins. Now he's looking at our building project. How are we building? Are we trusting the Lord in our daily walk? And so he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, he's investing in knowing the Lord, and those investments are very precious. And he's investing them in his foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or is he laying a foundation with wood, hay, straw? Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That day will be the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, because it will be revealed by fire. It will test each one's work of what sort it is. So we are going to have a time where the Lord's going to evaluate, did you trust me in your walk or not? And those things that are wood, hay, straw, they're going to be burnt up. You're going to lose reward. It's going to be loss of reward. It's going to be worthless. If anyone's work which he has built on endures the fire test, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of reward that he could have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we may lose rewards, but we will never lose our salvation. And so we need to discern the difference between salvation and rewards. Salvation is offered to unbelievers, whereas rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. Where rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ-honoring works. Salvation is a believer's present possession. You don't have to write all these down. These are just points here. If you want them later on, I can give them to you. I don't think you'll be able to keep them all down. We're going to be going through these quick. So salvation is the believer's present possession, whereas rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ, whereas rewards are received at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. You got that, Todd? Salvation can never be lost, but rewards may be lost. Salvation solely involves trusting in Christ. What think you of Christ? Rewards involve the quality of one's work, one's faithfulness to God's will and word, and one's motives before God. And our motives before God we'll be talking about next week in our next portion of 2 Corinthians 5, 12 through 16. Salvation determines one's eternal destiny, whereas rewards determines our future privileges and service in eternity future. Salvation makes one accepted before God, whereas rewards reflects that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. Notice in that verse it says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Salvation will result in praise to God, and our rewards will also result in praise to God. So we see the judgment seat of Christ is that valuation throne of Christ, where we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or we will be ashamed and we will have loss of reward. God wants to reward those that faithfully serve him. And he will. And again, we are saved by grace. We're saved from the penalty of sin by grace. There we go. Craig brought up a really good point. This message is going to be recorded, is being recorded. So if you want to look at the website, we'll see these come up again too. So we see then, lastly, our present approach is that we persuade men. So again, this is that idea of that mission, is that we want to know him, and then this is our next point here, that we want to make him known to all. We persuade men. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Now, it's a little bit unfortunate that they transferred that idea of terror when it really has to do with this idea of fear. And the idea of fear is seen in Proverbs 1:7, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction. Or Proverbs 9:10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God wants us to have a very reverential trust in him as we respect him and trust him and recognize that he is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he has the right to be honored and worshiped. And so, therefore, we present the Lord in a very respectful way as a respectful trust, our present approach, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We have respect for him and his future judgment. Because he's holy, God must judge sin, and he will. We have a faithful task that we persuade men. This is God's objective in each and every one of our lives, in our ministry. That is not only to know him, but as we know him, we recognize that there is future judgment coming. For the unsaved, they face the great white throne. They face judgment. And so we persuade men. We urge men to turn to Christ for salvation from the penalty of sin. This is why we do fair evangelism. This is why we have concern for the lost. We don't want our loved ones to spend eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. So our faithful task is that we persuade men that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. That Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. That when he died on the cross, he could say, it is finished. The penalty has been paid in full. So if you don't know if you're going to spend eternity with God, you can know because you look away from yourself and you see that Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath in your place. He took that penalty that you and I deserve because none of us are 100% perfect 100% of the time. He recognized that and he died for our sins. So the question for the unbeliever, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, is where will you spend eternity? In heaven? In hell? Even as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we persuade men that Jesus Christ is the way. We recognize that eternal life is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we persuade men and we make it their move. Will you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? This is what we persuade men of. And lastly, our present approach is not only a respectful trust and trusting the fear of the Lord, a faithful task where we persuade men, but a steadfast truth. We are well known to God. God sees everything. There is nothing hidden before him. We are well known to God. Therefore, the believer in Christ, the future is as bright as the promises of God. So what about you? Do you know if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? Have you seen the value of Christ, that when he died on the cross, he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? And then if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you walking with him? What is your aim? Is it that one thing, to be well-pleasing to him? This is a challenge that we are faced with these verses. And so, I hope you will find courage for your ministry. For we have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the simplicity of this message. Life is complicated. There are so many things to get distracted on. But above all, we need to ask the question, where will we spend eternity? It's our choice. If we're not saved, we will not be going to heaven. We need a Savior. We need to trust in Christ's work alone. And for those of us who are saved, we have the one thing that we need to be reminded of, that we can know him. We can find our encouragement from him. And we do not need to be distracted, for we have an audience of one. I pray these things might have an impact on us through today and the upcoming weeks and days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, for our last hymn,